Continue on this evening to look at this exciting journey, our promised land, and the entering into that promised land. And we're looking at the account back in Joshua, and then, of course, we see how that applies to us today. Our promised land, part 7, preparing for the battle. Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. We'll just read there and then pray. Joshua chapter 4. And it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel out of every tribe of man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. That this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have promised to bless it. You promised that it will accomplish that which you desire, and we ask, Lord, that that will be so in each of our lives tonight. Father, not my words, not the words of man, but your words, your word that is precious to us, your word that is more important to us than our very daily food. We ask that it will be alive and powerful, working in our lives tonight. We ask our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, if we go back to chapter 3, and I'm just reading verses 14 to 17 there, part of the background. It says there, And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people. And as they that bear the ark were coming to Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overflowed all of his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above, stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Well, we see that the people had crossed the river, crossed the Jordan River. And there was a preparing prior to that. There was a preparing for that crossing, a spiritual preparation. Back in verse 5 it said, Joshua said to the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And so that it wasn't something they were doing in their own strength. It wasn't something that they were just doing under their own plan or ideas, but it's something the Lord was leading them, and it was a spiritual exercise, going and crossing the flooded Jordan River. And then we saw in verse 16 and 17 that the people had passed over the Jordan on dry ground, and they've entered the promised land. And that passage then we read in Joshua chapter 4 verses 1 to 9, the comment by a writers is this. It says, The crossing of Jordan is the most striking picture you can have of what it means to be crucified with Christ and buried in his death. We were nailed to that cross in him, identified with him. The twofold aspect of our identification with Christ is portrayed by these two lots of stones, which we just read about, the two lots of 12 stones. As on the one hand, 12 stones were buried in the river flood, and on the other, 12 stones were taken from the riverbed and carried to the Canaan side as memorials of their separated life to God. So are we taken into the life of our Lord and there buried so far as our relationship, as our relation to sin and this world is concerned. And out of that riverbed of death, we are taken into resurrection and triumph life. And we see the wonderful picture, don't we, of this Old Testament account of our New Testament experience in Christ. It's the Old Testament picture of a New Testament doctrine, and this doctrine is, you know, throughout the New Testament, of course, but specifically over in Romans chapter 6. We see there in verses 1 to 11, if I may read that. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This is Romans 6, 1 to 11. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. These are two, I suppose, complementary aspects of Lord's death. His substitution, his death, and his identification. Substitutionary is the deliverance from the penalty and guilt of sin. Yeah, I believe that Christ died on the cross for me. He died in my place. And our belief is not based on feelings or hearsay, but upon the sure, true word of God. We know 1 Peter 3:18, a wonderful verse we no doubt all love. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Wonderful. And so that, yeah, we know that he's died for us, paid the penalty and guilt of our sin. Then there's the identification. And the identification really is what we experience and what we know as being the deliverance from the tyranny and the dominion of sin. You know, we are saved from the penalty of sin, but we are delivered from the tyranny and dominion of sin. I'm delivered from the power of sin by believing I was identified with Christ when he died on the cross. You know, it's the same word of God, the word of truth, that tells me that Christ died for me, and it's the same word that also assures me that I died with Christ, and if we can try and simplify it in that way. Romans 6:6 says, we've just read, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. The old man is crucified with him. We're dead with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve, be slaves of sin. All men, because they are the natural descendants of Adam, have inherited a sinful nature. We're all aware of that. So it is likewise true that all who are born again and have become children of God are heirs to the benefits of his death and resurrection. It is for you and me to believe this divinely revealed truth and then to live accordingly. We must act upon it regardless of our feelings. Not how we feel, but truth is truth. For this truth for us is there for us to live by. The first part of Romans 6:11 says, likewise reckon you also yourselves dead indeed unto sin. Now, this is not something we imagine to be true, but it's something we count on the fact that it is declared truth. It's true. And the word reckon here is a mathematical term, the technical term, and says it means to count. It means to calculate or compute the fact that we are dead indeed under sin. It's as true as 1 and 1 equals 2. Now, some people might try and make 1 and 1 equals something else, but there's a truth you can't get around. 1 and 1 equals 2, and here it is, this mathematical term, reckon, count yourselves dead indeed under sin. Our spiritual approach is to count as true what the Bible has declared as truth, regardless of how we may feel at any time. But think about that. However, a dead man is not much use of service to God, and counting oneself as dead is only half of the truth, for we are to do as the latter part of the verse instructs. We read the first part, we are dead indeed unto sin, and the latter part says, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, we are dead to sin, but we are alive, and we are alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The stones in the middle of the Jordan represent the life dead to sin, and the stones on the shore in Canaan, in the land of Canaan, represent the new life, the life of alive under God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Galatians 2:19 says, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And we see the contrast. Yeah, the law has not given me life. The law has not given you life. It has confirmed my death sentence, actually. But however, because of the law, I have died with Christ that I might now live unto God. And this thing about this, Galatians 2:20 came to mind. Galatians 2:20 is really all about this. I know it's a verse that many of you have memorized. And you think, as you've memorized this verse, think this through. There's two aspects of truth here. He says, I am crucified with Christ, yes, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We see the two aspects there in that very verse, don't we? You know, from Calvary there flows two streams. A stream of death, yes, breaking the power of sin over us, and a stream of life, enabling us to live the new abundant life in Christ. In Romans 6:3-4 that we've read, I'll just read it again if you don't mind. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And there it is, the two aspects again. The crossing of Jordan was not some nebulous event, but it was one of a clear, decisive action of faith. And it was something that commenced and it finished, it completed. It wasn't airy-fairy. It had a commencement, it had a completion. The Lord went before and led his people, providing the miraculous power for them to enter in. And yeah, in the same sense, the Lord has done it for us. He has gone before us and he has provided for us, the way that we might die and yet live abundantly. For the nation of Israel, there was newness of life when they crossed the river, when they entered the land, and you know, for us in Christ, when we enter into that fullness of the life that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us, we're dead to ourselves and alive unto Christ. When we move into that, there's a newness of life, an excitement, anticipation of all the wonderful riches that we have in Christ. And you know what? This wasn't some selected reward for some of the children of Israel. No, it was for them all. We're told that all the people were passed clean over Jordan. It says specifically, mentioned, says there, all the people, not some, but all of them, were passed clean over Jordan. And the entering into the fullness of life in the promised land is not in the spiritual sense, not for a select few elite Christians. Not just for some that God may choose, yes, you can, and you can, and you can't. No, no, no. It's God's plan and purpose that we all enter in, every one of his children. Every child of his is to so enter and enjoy the newness of life in this spiritually abundant land that he's provided for us. Back in Joshua chapter 4 and reading on from verse 10, it says, "For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hasted and passed over. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people, and the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spake unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come ye up out of Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on under the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their places, and flowed over all his banks, as they did before, returned to a state of a harvest flood. The 12 stones are then set up in Gilgal. Now, this little town, or this village, if you like, was on the way to Jericho. It was on the other side of the Jordan where they crossed over, and Gilgal was there on the way to Jericho. And it's most probable that the inhabitants of this little this town had fled to the security of Jericho when they knew that Israel had crossed the flooded Jordan River, and how God had done that. And of course, they left their town empty, and the children of Israel came in. I don't know why they all fitted in the town. There were so many of them. But anyway, here the Lord reminds them of what he told them back in verse 6 and 7. And back in verse 6 and 7, he says, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask your fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. You know, this is a very important principle for all of us to take hold of today, that we are meant to tell our children of our own experience in entering into the abundant life. You know, they're going to see our lives, but it's for us to communicate what God has done, and a testimony, isn't it? A testifying to what God has done, and how we came to that place of entering in. The picture of our leaving the wilderness experience and that dying to self, and that I am now living under the Lord, is something we, yes, should certainly share, but particularly share with our children, we're told here, to remind them. The picture of the 12 stones, two lots of 12 stones. You know, my baptism is an outward expression of the teachings of Romans 6 that we just looked at. Fulfilling this command to instruct my children may prove to be somewhat of a problem if I've not chosen to enter into the abundant life. If I have chosen not to enter in and still wandering around the wilderness, how can I communicate all the richness of this meaning of entering into the abundant life, entering into the promised land. It's not my experience. How do I communicate that with my children that they may come to that experience? Yeah, we need to make sure that we're in the place that God would have us to be in right relationship with Him. How can I relate the testimony of my baptism, being buried with Christ and raised to new life, if I've neglected or refused to testify publicly through the waters of baptism? What a contradiction, and what an inability to fulfill this command, this instruction, and the commands that Nathan was sharing with us this morning in regards to fathers and their children. How will I ever be able to teach my children or my grandchildren, and some of us have a few, about the wonderful abundant life in Christ now and for eternity, if I'm living as a spiritual pauper in a dry and thirsty land myself? How do I communicate that which is not mine? It's good to think about these things and make sure that we are in that place of victory, of having entered in. And then we can lead those that God has given us the privilege of ministering to in our families. How can I be an encouragement to them when there is no visible evidence of me living the abundant life in Christ? Well, the answer is very simple. It's not possible. What an account I'll have to give if I've failed such an important instruction. Jeremiah 17 is a passage that came to mind, and it's a wonderful passage, a very, I guess, challenging passage as well, Jeremiah 17. And some have labelled it, the first portion of it anyway, is the curse and the blessing. And I remember many, many years ago, and it is a long years ago, sitting in Condell Park Bible Church. Probably Condell Park People's Church, and Pastor Wenham preaching the curse and the blessing. And I still remember that powerful message. First note, it is not written to the heathen. It's written to God's people. Verse 1 says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. And he goes on to say, whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills, O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. Now even thyself shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will give cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn for ever. And he goes on to say, thus saith the Lord. Think about this. What are we told that the children remember? The children didn't remember what their parents have been told to tell them, how God had brought them into the wonderful promised land. What did the children remember? The children remembered all the altars and the groves, all the things that were idolatrous, all the things that were contrary to what God had commanded his people to do. And you know, parents and grandparents, what will our children remember? Will they remember all our idols? Will they remember all the things that we have done that were displeasing to the Lord? Or will they remember how we have come into the promised land? The abundant Christian life. What are we communicating? Verse 5 goes on to say, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Yeah, here's a man who trusts not necessarily in other men, maybe so, but in man, it means in the arm of flesh. Trust in himself. Trust in his own strength. And you know, when someone does that, you know what the consequences are? The consequences are, is a heart departed from the Lord. We can't continue trusting in ourselves and making the flesh our strength and still have a heart with the Lord, the consequence will be automatically the heart departeth from the Lord. And we see in verse 6 the product, for he shall be like the heath in the desert. You know, we don't want the desert experience. We want the abundant Christian life. We want to live in the land of milk and honey. But here is a consequence of the man who's made this decision. He shall be like the heath. The heath is a scrawny scrub that barely exists in the desert and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched place in the wilderness in a salt land and not inhabit it. And we know how well plants grow in salt land. Not a very nice, or not a lush picture at all, is it? Quite dry. What a contrast, verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. Well, there we see another progression. The man is trusting the Lord, and the outflow of that is his hope is in the Lord. You know, all his expectations according to the wonderful promises of God. He's standing on the promises of God. He's trusting the Lord. And he can do that because God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Had he said and shall he not do it? Had he spoken and shall he not make it good? We know that God can be completely trusted. He is able. Is there anything too hard for me? And but what a contrast. And then, of course, we see the outflow in verse 8. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see, that is, shall not be anxious when heat comes, for her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful. That's also the concept of being anxious in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful contrast. The first has nothing to show his children. The latter has everything to pass on to his children. And it's interesting to note that the verses that immediately follow that, yeah, we tend to look at these verses a bit separately, but in context they flow. And he goes on to say, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. I test the mind, he's saying, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, of his deeds. You know, it's a warning that, you know, we can easily be deceived. We don't want to be deceived so that we're like that cursed man. We want to be very clear in understanding of what purpose the Lord would have for us, and we'll be like that man who trusts the Lord, whose hope is the Lord, and is like a tree planted by the waters, producing fruit. What a wonderful picture of it, and said, what a contrast. The heart of man left to itself is deceitful and desperately wicked, we know. The man who is spiritually destitute may well think he's okay, but let God do the searching. Why don't we ask God to tell us where we are at? You know, I think it's unwise for us to say, I'm going okay, and we compare ourselves with others, and the scriptures already tells us that's not wise, comparing ourselves one with another. Compare ourselves with what God's word says. Let God do the examining. Let's have open hearts to say, Lord, you know, Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. God already knows my heart, but we ask him to search me and for him to know my heart and try me, test me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. Yeah, we're asking God to reveal it, aren't we? See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, I want to be the blessed man not the curse man. I want to be the one who's enjoying the abundant Christian life. I want to be the man or the woman who has this to pass on to our children and our children's children. Well, back in Joshua, Israel was now in the land and Jericho laid out right in front of them, this citadel, this fort, this city. The people weren't experienced in war. They had been involved in a few skirmishes and so on over the years, but they weren't warriors. They weren't experienced soldiers or anything. But now their life was to be one of continuous battles. Before they could progress through the land, conquering and removing the nations as God had commanded them, they had to conquer Jericho. It was on the way to the rest of the land. It was on the way to the rest of everywhere that they were to go, standing there right in their path. Mr. J.B. Graybill, and I don't know the gentleman, just read of his comments. He makes these comments regarding Jericho. He says, Jericho is probably the oldest city in the world. Its strategic site by a ford of the Jordan controlled the ancient trade routes to the east. After crossing the river, these branched out, one going towards Bethel and Shechem in the north, another westward to Jerusalem, or west slightly south to Jerusalem, and a third to Hebron in the south. Thus, Jericho controlled the access to the hill country of Palestine from Transjordan. The city's location made its capture the key to the invasion. It's generally considered that it was not a large city, but a formidable fortress, and it was well equipped to withstand long sieges, as was the method of overcoming cities in those days. Now, Joshua had not received any special instructions from God regarding his... Now, they're on the other side of the Jordan, they're in the land of Canaan, they're at Gilgal, and they've got just a few kilometres away is Jericho, and Joshua hadn't received any special instructions from God about the mode of attack, and Moses was dead, and there wasn't anyone else to consult with. However, we know that several times God spoke very specifically to Joshua and made some very clear promises. And, of course, one of them was in Deuteronomy chapter 31, close to where we were this morning. And Deuteronomy 31, verse 7 says, And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and of good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. Wow. And the Lord, he is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Josh had these words. He had these promises. Here he is with a whole lot of people who know nothing about fighting, and they've got this fortified city. But he remembers that God said, I will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Don't be dismayed. Simply trust, go forward. Now, God had done a work in the hearts of the people of Canaan. We see over there in Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, God tells us, And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, over further towards the Mediterranean, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. See what God had done in the hearts of the people in the land of Canaan. The land was in fear and trepidation over Israel and their miraculous entry into the land. And you know what? The people knew and had remembered what God had done way back in Egypt. And we know that that had been recounted. And they remembered what God had done, and they knew what God had done at the flooded river of Jordan River. And the time seemed ideal to march in and conquer. Here the people were just sitting ready to be conquered. However, God speaks, there is a spiritual preparation required before any such progress was to happen. God made a covenant with Abraham, and the sign of that covenant was circumcision. And we are told that those who'd come out of Egypt had been circumcised, but that generation had all died out, and they had not continued with the sign of the covenant. So this whole generation that had just come into the land had now to be circumcised. And this was to be done prior to the next thing they were to do, was to observe the Passover. No uncircumcised male could partake of the feast of the Passover. It was only for those who were in a covenant relationship with God, and if they weren't circumcised, they weren't in a covenant relationship with God. So there was some spiritual preparation necessary. And it's interesting that the Lord uses the name of the town of Gilgal as a lesson. Gilgal means rolling away. So in verse 9 we read, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you." The reproach of you being slaves back in Egypt. And that reproach, I rolled it off you. "Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day." Because Gilgal means rolling away. Yeah, it's of interest to note that the same verbal root marks the New Testament site of Golgotha, the place where man's sin was rolled away onto the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting little connection, isn't it? The doctrine of the covenant relationship through circumcision is very significant to us as Christians. We think, oh, yeah, we're not under circumcision, but this covenant relationship is something that is significant. In the Old Testament, we see how the Lord likened the physical to the spiritual. We know that in Deuteronomy 10:16, he said, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked." A spiritual issue. Deuteronomy 36 says, "The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live." See, even in the Old Testament, God saw this covenant sign as a spiritual issue and to do with their physical, but their heart. And Jeremiah warned God's people with a warning from the Lord in the same way. He said, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings." And so he's warning them, and he's using that covenant sign. Colossians 2, reading from 9 through a bit. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," the Lord Jesus Christ, "and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." We see here New Testament doctrine referring to this covenant. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." Oh, what a wonderful picture we see there. The circumcision made without hands. Then we go on in verse 10 of chapter 5 of Joshua. "And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho." The plains running up to Jericho in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover. This was only the third Passover. Interesting, isn't it? There was the original Passover back in Egypt. There was the first anniversary, we recorded for us in Exodus, I think. First anniversary, we had the Passover. And now this one is in the, as they've entered the promised land, the third one. Israel had not kept the covenant of circumcision and had not kept the Passover all those 40 years in the wilderness. And we see these two observances, the circumcision and the Passover, now being brought together here. He said the children of Israel encamped and kept their Passover, and that's following their circumcision, the covenant. You know, I guess we can discern a somewhat of a parallel between these two and baptism and the Lord's Supper. One individual, baptism, the other corporate, the Lord's Supper. One individual, circumcision, the other corporate, Passover. One initiatory and the other regularly repeated. One a one-off and the other a continuous repetition. And so we see a parallel there between these. In 5, 11 and 12 it says, and they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn on the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land that year. After Passover, they all ate of the corn of the land, the unleavened cakes and the roasted corn. And no doubt this was food that was left in the granaries that were abandoned by the people who had fled and crowded into the city of Jericho for their protection. The manna which the Lord had provided for 40 years ceased as suddenly as it had started. And the people lived off the land. The land which we're told flowed with milk and honey. It's interesting that both manna and corn are recognised in the New Testament as types of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen as we've been looking at John, who is the living bread sent from heaven. And a comment I read on this said, the change from manna to grain speaks of the corresponding change that comes to the Christian in his promised land, in his apprehension of the person and work of the Saviour. You know, the change from manna to grain. God provided, but shifting from the manna to the grain was like that growth step, if you like, from the wilderness to the promised land. You know, we may have known him as Saviour, but now, when we come to that place, we recognise him as our Lord and Master. And that's a very wonderful, privileged and sweet relationship. The people learned of the land were fearful and probably easily conquered. But it was essential that that Israel be spiritually prepared, not relying on the arm of flesh, and nor about carrying out the battle according to their ways and their thinking. You know, the people are fearful, we'll just move in on this. There had to be a spiritual preparation. And, you know, we need to make sure that we are spiritually prepared for the spiritual battles that we face, and we don't go gung-ho in our own strength, because we will certainly fail. Israel needed to come back to where they had left off. What they'd left off? They'd left off the Passover. They'd left off the covenant sign. They'd left off this absolute commitment to the Lord. They'd left that off, and they had to come back to there before they could progress on. And you know, there are times when we've got to be careful and look back to where have we left off? What have we left off, and where do we leave off? And make sure we come back to that place and make sure that all things are back in place in order in our life and our relationship with God. And there's nothing preventing that relationship. The circumcision was a symbol of a wonderful covenant relationship. And of course, the spiritual circumcision is that as well. They acknowledged that their great salvation came through the shed blood of the lamb back at Egypt. And therefore they remember the Passover. We remember, we must reflect back on the cross and what was accomplished on the Calvary for our relationship with the Lord now. They needed to come to a place of commitment to the Lord with a determination and a preparation of heart to follow him and do exactly as he commands. Yeah, this must be also our position. Well, they haven't conquered Jericho yet, but God has some surprising things for them to find out and ways for them to follow. And we're going to look at that in future, should the Lord tarry, God willing. But suffice for tonight, remember that we need to be spiritually prepared, just like the children of Israel, and in a right relationship with him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the pictures there of the accounts of old of the children of Israel coming into the promised land. Lord, the work that you did and bringing them there. Father, the spiritual preparation that was necessary there in their lives for them to progress on and to be victorious. Lord, we want to be victorious. But Father, we pray that you would show us anything that is preventing us from being spiritually prepared, that we might put those things aright. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.